Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord for us.
Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open them up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John was written by, who most agree, is the Apostle John, right? John, the son of Zebedee. John was a disciple. He knew Jesus well. And he followed him around during his earthly ministry. He had seen Jesus heal the lame, restore sight to the blind. And he'd been witness of his death and his resurrection. And he was there when Christ had left the apostles with the commission to go and make disciples, and spread the good news about the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. And at the time this epistle was written, right, almost 60 years later after the fact, John, he's still being obedient, right, to his good friend Jesus' last command, right, before he left to go be with the Father. So John, when he's writing this, he's overseeing a network of house churches, right, likely close to the city of Ephesus, and that's who this letter is to. That's the audience. So he's writing to these early churches because already there was controversy brewing among them, right? Just like the churches today, right? They had controversies back then as well. And you see, some who were once a part of these house churches that John had oversaw, they departed from the faith that they were taught. They had fallen away from the teachings of the apostles. And so John writes because he wants to warn the churches and instruct them on how to guard themselves from being led astray. It's to warn them to not be deceived. The people who had left had embraced a teaching known as Docetism, a heresy that taught that Christ hadn't really come in the flesh. And I hope we realize how catastrophically dangerous that kind of thinking is for the church. If Christ has not come in the flesh, and that means there's no real incarnation, it means that Jesus was never truly human, and it means that he... Hello? If Jesus didn't truly come in the flesh, it means that he didn't really die as an atonement for sinners. And that's the core of our faith, right? The crux of Christianity is that we're sinners who need to be made right with God. And Jesus Christ's work on the cross is the only way that we have any hope of being saved from the wrath of God. So you can see why Docetism's line of thinking is dangerous. Docetism is dangerous because it's false, right? It's untrue. And Christians who walk with the Lord, they should be able to spot this falsehood. Right? Read the Old Testament. Right? If there's any major takeaway from the Old Testament, it's that humanity can't save itself. Right? We can't make ourselves right with God because we're bent out of shape from sin. God, he gave us the law, but we couldn't obey it. He gave us kings. They fell into sin. He gave us prophets, and we killed them. Right? We needed God himself to intercede, to enter in, and save us from the power of sin and death. And that's exactly what Christ did through his life, his death, and his resurrection. God the Son took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He showed us how humanity is supposed to live. And then he died on the cross in our place so that our sins could be atoned for. And then he conquered death by rising from the grave, and he gives us hope of eternal life with him. Right? Believing all that is essential as Christians. And docetism distorts that truth so that what we're left with is a false gospel. Now you might be wondering, this is Senior Sunday, so why are we talking about this? Right? Why are we talking about docetism? We're supposed to be celebrating our seniors. Well, the issue that John is dealing with, is not unlike the issues of our own time. Right? The people who had left the church, they left because they were enticed by false teachers. They bought into a gospel that, you know, was enticing, maybe sounded more educated and more refined, but it was false. And unfortunately, many of our young people, they're going to need to face similarly flawed ways of thinking. As they become adults and they start to take on more responsibility and freedom, they're inevitably going to come in contact with people who will claim to be wise, but are fools. People who will claim that Jesus did never truly exist, right, like the Docetists did. And if he did, he didn't really rise from the grave. Or he didn't really care about sin, he just cared about love. Or he was just a moral teacher, right, but he wasn't actually God. That's what they'll say. And our young people will run into those people on their college campuses or in their places of work. And now, in this age of technology, right, they're one swipe away from hearing false teaching. Our young people are getting ready to enter a world that is increasingly more hostile to Christianity, a culture that is devolving more and more from our original purpose of worshiping our Creator. Romans 1, I think, it captures the state of our culture really well. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have this God-given instinct to worship. But instead of worshiping God as we're called to, we've directed that worship elsewhere, to different objects, to other things, mainly ourselves. Right? In our culture, man has become our God. And so what man says is law. Right? The culture tells us that the Bible is just an outdated and irrelevant book from a culture a long time ago. And that if we really want to thrive, if we really want to do better, then we have to turn to human philosophy, right, and human wisdom. Right? If we could just get past all this archaic religious stuff, then we could really get something done and make the world a better place, as though that's ever been successful. And this cultural climate, it seems to have deeply affected the moral condition of the United States, especially among Gen Z. I was doing some research, and a 2024 study from George Barna showed that 60% of Gen Z believes it's morally acceptable to tell a falsehood of minor consequence in order to protect your personal best interests or reputation. It's okay to lie, essentially. Found that 69% of Gen Z believes that abortion is morally acceptable in any case. Found that 62% believe it's morally acceptable for people of the same sex to be married. They found that 73% found that it's morally acceptable to have premarital sex. So that helps us to just get a glimpse of the moral state of our culture. And it's the culture that our young people are being asked to step into. Seniors, that's the culture that you're going to engage with more and more as you become adults and you start making your own decisions. You know, growing up, becoming an adult, right, encountering the culture for yourself, it's exciting, but it's also potentially very dangerous. Our seniors are standing on the edge of an ocean. They've been called to set sail. And the ocean is big and vast. It's full of adventure and discovery. But it's also full of danger. Right, there's leviathans seeking to pull you under. There's dangerous storms threatening to blow you off course. So how are you going to navigate these cultural waters that you're being asked to enter? How are you going to keep the ship afloat? And church, how are we going to help them? What role do we play as these young people step out into a culture that will antagonize and ridicule them for their beliefs? Well, John wrote this letter to the churches he oversaw many years ago as they faced intellectual dangers not so different from the ones that we face today as the church. And so while John wrote to a context that is very different from the one that we live in today in a lot of ways, there's also some striking similarities. And I think 1 John is a very important message for the church today as we wrestle with this idea of how are our young people going to hold fast to the truth in a world that's full of lies and deception. So let's read the Word of God together today. From 1 John chapter 2, we'll be starting at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, as we study your word today, I pray that you would guide our time, that you would speak through me, that you would convict, encourage, and guide us, Lord. Help us as we seek to help our young people, equip us to be able to send them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many of us, when we reason, when we try to think logically, we think in a very linear fashion. Right? We think in straight lines. Because A is true, then B is true. Right? That's kind of how the Apostle Paul writes. It's not how John writes, at least not in this letter. Instead of reasoning in a straight line to make his point, John reasons in a more circular manner. So in this letter, he jumps around between these ideas of life and love and truth, and kind of cycle through these ideas and examine them from all these different angles. And as he cycles from life to love to truth to life to love to truth to life and back again, he draws out the central focus of his letter, which is to show the church what true fellowship with God looks like. Right, so that as they encounter false teaching, as they encounter false fellowship, they can recognize it as false because they've seen what true fellowship looks like. So at this point in what we just read, John, he's in the middle of one of these cycles, and he's amplifying this idea of Christian love. And so he begins by talking about our call to have brotherly love for each other. Right? True fellowship with God can be recognized by our love for each other. He's kind of echoing Jesus' teaching, right, where he says, by this everyone will know you, that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But then, in the midst of talking about love in the Christian community, John, he suddenly starts talking about little children and fathers and young men. And initially, it seems kind of out of place. Right, why is John suddenly talking about these different demographics in the church? And this section, verses 12 through 14, it's structured poetically, which makes it feel even more random, right? It's like John copy-pasted a poem into his letter. But this section, it's important. It's not random. John, he pauses here in this letter because he wants to ground believers in their identity in Christ. As he prepares them to receive his teaching about love in the Christian community. Right, he wants to affirm them in their calling to be his people. Right, so it's like a spiritual pep talk. And so when John addresses the church here, I think we aren't to understand him only addressing children, young men, and fathers in a literal sense. Because then he'd totally disregarding young women and mothers. Instead, he speaks to all Christians, but he addresses them according to their different levels of spiritual maturity, right? Reminding them of who they are. Whether you're a child in the faith, right, new and inexperienced, or a young man in the front lines of battle for Christ, or even if you've taken a father-like role in the church, and you've walked with the Lord for many years and you're rooted in him, no matter where you're at, you need to be reminded of your identity in Christ. You need to be reassured that our sins are forgiven, that through Christ we've overcome the evil one. Because if we don't know these things in our heart of hearts, it's going to be very hard to accept John's teaching on love. It's going to be hard to protect ourselves from false teaching. So before we go to cover the next section of verses, I'd like to draw attention to what John says to fathers. He says the same thing to them twice, actually. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I know I already said, I don't think John's speaking literally here, but I also think this applies to real fathers as well. Fathers in the church, in a spiritual sense, are supposed to be so deeply rooted in Christ. They're supposed to know him who is from the beginning so well that the rest of the church can benefit from looking to them for guidance and for wisdom. So that's a spiritual father's role in the church. But I think that's the calling for fathers in the home as well. Fathers, you've been called to know him who is from the beginning, so that you can lead your families, you can pass on the faith to your children. So fathers, do you know him? Do you know God? And I don't mean do you know God in the sense that you know him intellectually. I'm saying, do you know him personally in a way that's so ingrained within you that every decision you make is out of a desire to please him? Do you know him in such a way that Jesus is the treasure of your soul, so that the greatest and grandest desire of your heart is to commune with him? Because that's what we've been called to as fathers, right? As men. If our young people are going to survive the chaotic waters of our culture, then the church needs fathers who know God in that way. Right? Our children need fathers whose chief love is Christ, not a paycheck, right? And that needs to be reflected in your life. And yes, the Bible calls you to provide for your family, right, as much as you're able. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right, absolutely, you've been called to provide for your family. But I think we need to be really careful that when we take on that role, that we don't let our priorities get twisted. Fathers, you need to provide for your families out of a love for them, which is rooted in a love for Christ. If you have a desire to provide that's not rooted and guided by the love for Christ that you have, that's greed. And so I want to gently issue that caution. You have a good desire if you want to provide for your family, but guard yourselves so that desire can't be twisted into something more sinister, because the pursuit of money is dangerous. Fathers of young people, especially fathers of seniors, I know it can be really tempting to think that your primary job as a parent right now is to make sure that your son or daughter is successful, right? To make sure they get a job and they make money. And that is important. But that's not your primary job as a parent. Your primary job as a parent is to disciple your children so that they become more like Christ. Fathers of seniors, I'm sure they've probably heard you ask about their plans for work or for school 1,000 times already, which again, is good, right? I think you should do that. But how often have you asked them recently, hey, how's your walk with the Lord? What have you been reading in your Bible lately? How can I be praying for you? Fathers, your children need you to disciple them. And I know that's not easy. I know that sometimes you can try and pray as much as you possibly can, and they still go astray. But even then, your children need you to love Christ more than anything else. That's your calling. That's your identity. You're called to love him who's from the beginning, to know him. So that's a very brief look at verses 7 through 14. But I think that sets us up nicely for the next three verses, where we'll spend the rest of our time together this morning. So just a quick recap to help us get our bearings, right? The early church, they're being threatened by false teaching. John writes to them to help them to understand what true fellowship with God looks like by amplifying life and love and truth. And he's been talking about love specifically in chapter 2. And now what we just covered was this kind of pastoral pep talk to the whole church, where he's kind of roping them all in. And John says, hey, remember who you are. Remember that, because what I'm about to give you, no matter your spiritual maturity, it's a hard but very essential teaching. And here it is in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love. Do not love. How often do we hear those words in the Bible, right? As Christians, we're called to love. Right? That's our specialty. We're supposed to love the poor and the widows. We're supposed to love one another. I mean, we're even supposed to love our enemies, right? But here, John says, do not love. Do not love the world. What does he mean? Right, why wouldn't we love the world? Right? Doesn't John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world? If God can do it, why can't we do it? You know? How does that make sense? How does that fit in our biblical narrative? Of course, when John says the word world, right, he's not referring to all the people in the world, nor is he saying to not love creation, right? Creation reflects the glory of God. When John says, do not love the world, he's warning us of the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule, a system that's been set in place by the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. John is warning the early church, do not love the world or the things in the world, because they're meant to distract you. If you have love for that which is meant to displace God and his rule, then how can you say you love the Father? That's the danger that the world poses to the church. Satan, the deceiver, he intends to trap people in their love for the temporary pleasures of this life. And so, seniors, young people, don't love the world. As you're sent out into a society that is self-glorifying, that seeks short-term gratification, don't fall for their lies, because the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. Time and time again, I've seen people who grew up in church, raised in the church, rendered useless for the kingdom of God, because they fell in love with the world. And I don't want that to be your fate. As you go off to college or work, or wherever the Lord takes you, and keep the words of John as a practical warning. We're called to go out and be a light in a dark world, but in the process, we can't fall in love with the kingdom of this world. So how do we stay the course? How do we keep ourselves from drifting off, being deceived by the falsehoods that the world has to offer. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When you're tempted to set your hearts on this world and not remember God, remember this. The world is passing away. God doesn't tell you to not love the world because he's a fun sucker. He doesn't tell you to not love the world because he doesn't want you to have joy. No. God tells us to not love the world because he is our true source of joy. If you chase after money, if you chase after temporary pleasure, the happiness that you get from those things will be momentary, and they will leave you wanting. Instead, our good and our gracious King wants us to take hold of that which is going to last forever, and to take hold of Christ. He's our treasure. He's our fount of every blessing. The things of this world, the ways of this world, they're not Christ's ways. And so, empowered by the Spirit, we must kill, must mortify the desires of the flesh for Christ's sake. As Christians, we're called to be the salt of the earth. But what use is salt if it loses its saltiness? Right? We can't let the world taint our affections for Christ. Because the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, they're incompatible. Preacher Thomas Brooks said this: the world and you must part, or Christ and you will never meet. Do not love the world. Seniors, you stand at the edge of an ocean, and you're about to set sail, but before you set out, you know where you're headed. If you go out into those stormy seas and you don't have a destination, you're going to end up lost. And those who are lost at sea don't fare well. But here's the good news. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you do have a destination. You're sailing towards a heavenly home, and God has given you a church whose duty it is to serve you and to guide you on this journey. And in the scriptures, you have a map to help you navigate the dangerous waters. And very, very importantly, God has given you his son in Jesus Christ. And he's the captain of your ship. He's the anchor in the waves. He's the navigator that has set out your course. He's the wind in your sails. He's the lighthouse that shines ahead of you. He's the very vessel that will protect you from the storms of life. The journey isn't easy. You might veer off course at times. But despite all of that, hold on to the promise that Christ is your good captain. And he's going to deliver you safely to a golden shore. If you want to remain faithful, no matter what age you are, if I can give you one piece of advice to help you to be able to safely navigate these waters, be able to safely engage with a culture that's often full of deception, to do that without abandoning your faith that's been taught to you, like the people of John's day did, if I can give you one thing, it's this. Do not love the world, but instead recognize the value of Christ. He's not some outdated moral teacher from 2,000 years ago. This was God himself entering into our broken mess. And this one man is worth more than the sum of all of creation, because he is the Son of God. He's the Alpha and Omega. Dramatic emphasis. He's the beginning and the end. He's the seed of the woman and the root of Jesse. He's the branch of David's royal line. He's the king of Israel. He's the Lamb of God. He's our Redeemer and our High Priest. He's the sole mediator between God and man. He's our advocate, our intercessor, and the faithful and true witness. He's the righteous judge and the Prince of Life. He's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's the suffering servant. He's the man of sorrows. He's the light of the world. He's the bridegroom. He's the good shepherd and the head of the church. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the door. He's the true vine. He's our Savior and our Redeemer. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the rider on the white horse, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And praise be to God, friend of sinners. If there's anyone in whom you can anchor your hope in Christ, if you can recognize the worth of Christ, of your good shepherd, and remember that he's promised that no one can snatch his sheep from his hand. He's going to keep you. He's going to sustain you. Trust him. And he's going to lead you home. Seniors, I'm going to ask that you come up here, stage, and we're going to pray for you. And if you're able, church, I'd ask that you just extend a hand out towards these seniors as we pray for them. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each one here. Thank you for these seniors. Thank you that you are working in them, right? That you are conforming them to the image of your Son. Lord, we pray for them as they go out, as they encounter a world that's often harsh and cruel. We pray that they can do it with joy because they've taken hold of you, because they have you and you're enough. Lord, I pray that as a church, we'd rally around them, that we would support them in any way that we can. Lord, I ask that you would bless them in their endeavors, that they would be successful, that they would make something of their lives, Lord. But more than anything, Lord, we pray that they would work for your kingdom, that you would use them to advance the gospel. Lord, watch over them, keep them. We're so thankful that we have a good shepherd, a good captain. It's going to guide us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.